Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 8. We continue this morning with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Spreading the Kingdom Message. Studies in the book of Acts. This is message number 13 in the series. Acts chapter 8. We'll begin the message by reading the first 8 verses. Now Saul was consenting to his death. Referring to the stoning of Stephen, obviously. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed. And many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. During my high school years, I picked up a copy of the Prisoner Bulletin. That was a publication of the ministry of Georgie Vins. I signed up to receive regular mailings. I remember being impressed how so many in the Soviet Union, behind the Iron Curtain, were being beaten and imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. I prayed for those prisoners in Russia, in Ukraine, in Romania. I could not believe that anyone would persecute someone for merely preaching the gospel and holding church services. Yet that was the case in those countries before the Iron Curtain fell. One of those prisoners was a man named Pyotr Rumachik. He was put in jail for refusing to obey the authorities. He kept preaching the gospel. He remained there for many years while his young family struggled along without him, without a husband, without a father to provide. His health suffered greatly in prison, as you can imagine, though he lived. Many years later, after the fall of the Soviet Union, Pyotr Rumachik was finally released from prison. And he stood in the pulpit of the church I was pastoring in Pennsylvania at the time, and he shared his testimony. This was a man I had prayed for years previous. Never had met him. His son Pavel came along with him. He's my age. And he shared what his life was like all those years without a dad at home, because his dad was in prison for preaching the gospel. Yet they both remained faithful to the Lord, and the church flourished in spite of persecution. Pavel, the son, followed in the footsteps of his father and became a pastor. What happens to Christianity when the fires of persecution begin to blaze? What happens when one of its saints is martyred? Though it may seem awful from a human perspective, God uses persecution for his glory. As we're going to see in the message today, some are typically saved when the church responds to persecution in a Christ-like manner. Many Christians become cleansed of sin and get serious about serving God. Unfortunately, others tend to fade away out of fear. They capitulate, they cease to be a testimony, whatever, to get away from all the pressure. They run in fear. Persecution tends to weed out those who are serious from those who are not, and it tends to ignite revival. Ironically, when the church is under fire is when it is often the strongest. The paradox is that what would seem to have an extinguishing effect actually has a fueling effect. What would seem to stomp out Christianity actually brings revival to the church. I've titled the message, The Paradox of Persecution. In our text, which is verses 1 through 24, my attention is drawn to a particular word that's used several times. It's the word great. The Greek word is megas, from which we get our English prefix mega. Mega is a unit prefix in the metric system denoting a factor of 1 million, so a big number. But it has come to represent that which is really big in our culture. We think in terms of megabytes and megapixels. For those of you in the computer industry, we think of mega millions for those of you that play the lottery, which better be none of you. And mega blocks. My kids had some of those when they were growing up. Big blocks. Thus, mega just means great. This morning, I want you to notice four megas in our text. I find this interesting. First, mega persecution. Verse 1, now Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Saul of Tarsus was behind much of this persecution. The verse says he was consenting to Stephen's death. Upon hearing Stephen's message of power, the angered Sanhedrin looked to Saul, who was one of their henchmen. He gave the nod and may have picked up the first stone to cast at Stephen. That's typically what it meant to be consenting of someone's death back in their day. Well, you know the story. The mob stoned Stephen to death, and they laid down their coats, we learn in verse 58, at Saul's feet. This implies that Saul was the instigator, the chief witness who brought Stephen before the kangaroo court. And he was the Pharisee who gave the approval to kill Stephen. He gave the nod. We read more of him in verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. The word havoc means widespread destruction, which describes Saul's actions toward the church of Jesus Christ. Literally, the picture given is of Saul raging like a wild beast, maltreating the followers of Jesus, literally dragging both men and women to prison. What a brutal, wicked man who hates Jesus and his followers. On more than one occasion in the book of Acts, this Saul, later known as Paul, shamefully admitted, "I persecuted the church of God." Acts 22, 4 and 5. He said, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, and went to Damascus up in Syria to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished." In Acts 26, 10 and 11, he said, "Many of the saints I shut up in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Of course, this later changes, praise the Lord. But for now, this is Saul, the persecutor of Christians. Mega persecution. People are being tortured and killed in this early church, and others must scatter. Think about it. Some left behind businesses, a home, a livelihood, maybe some family members, to start life over somewhere else. They're destitute. They're stripped of everything. All because of senseless persecution over their beliefs. Yet it is not senseless in the eyes of the Lord. Psalm 116, verse 15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." What many don't realize, because that verse is quoted often at funerals of believers, it's in the context of persecution if you read Psalm 116. The Son of Man suffered also. But why? Why this senseless persecution? Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Satan, our enemy, is vehement in his hatred of Jesus and anyone who follows him. And by the way, if you're a believer who's not living for the Lord, Satan doesn't care about you. He's already got you. I believe Satan's primary focus is not keeping unbelievers unsaved, though he's glad for that. I think his primary focus is tripping up believers so they stumble and get off the path of becoming a son to glory. That's his objective. So he's opposed to us, that is, anyone who's following Jesus as a disciple. Because of the mega persecution, we come to our next mega word in the text, number 2, mega sorrow. Acts 8, verse 2. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Lamentation, of course, is mourning and sorrow and the outward expression of it. Persecution's painful. Imagine with me the pain and suffering of Stephen's loved ones. Here's this man put to death, probably in the prime of his life. Imagine their fear. They now have to flee lest they be tortured and killed. Imagine how their family could be torn apart. Imagine his wife, his children, his parents, his friends who had depended on his livelihood. He's gone. All of a sudden, this is hard on the church. How does the church continue under these circumstances? How did the church behind the Iron Curtain continue? How are we to respond in times of pain and suffering and hardship and persecution? Well, the simple answer is as Stephen responds, and that is in Christ's likeness. How did Christ respond? 1 Peter 2:23, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. We are not to lash back or treat our torturers in like manner. Rather, we must respond in patience, meekly enduring cruel reproaches, faithfully enduring to the very end. What's the result when we respond rightly to suffering? Acts 8, verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. So there's a dispersion, but people proclaim the truth as they go along. Acts 11, 19 through 21. Those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia on the coast, Cyprus, an island out in the Mediterranean, Antioch up north in Syria, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, that's Greek-speaking Jews, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. God scatters them, the believers, outside of their comfort zone. And think about that. Sometimes we get a little comfortable in our own little world, don't we? Christians foolishly isolate themselves from the world. They stop confessing Christ. So God sometimes allows Satan to persecute so the nest of comfort is disturbed. God thereby sends his children to places they might never go apart from the persecution. There they evangelize and teach believers about kingdom inheritance, the importance of enduring suffering for Jesus' sake as the pathway to reward and ruling with him. 2 Timothy 2:12 reminds, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. Romans 8:16 and 17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Philippians 3, 10 and 11, Paul said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death, if by any means I might attain to the out resurrection from the dead. And then in verse 14, Paul says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Suffering is the pathway to glory and to becoming a co-ruler with Jesus in his kingdom. So when suffering comes, don't shy away from it. Just realize that this is the pathway to glory. Amidst the persecution, God encourages by telling of one man's advances in ministry. And that man, of course, is Philip. Verse 5, he went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Now, on a map, going to Samaria from Jerusalem is going up on a map. But whenever you leave Jerusalem, which is already elevated, you go down. So he went down to go up on a map, we might say. Samaria was the capital city of the region of Samaria. According to the context in Acts chapter 6, verse 5, this is Philip the deacon, not Philip the apostle, who undoubtedly had been friends with Stephen the deacon. Wouldn't you think so? The seven of them were chosen together. They had served together. So here's one of the paradoxes of persecution. Some die while others live. You ever notice that about persecution? Think about this. James, the brother of John, is killed by Herod in the prime of his life, yet John is allowed to live to a ripe old age. He writes the book of Revelation near the end of the first century. His brother John had been gone for probably 50 years by that time. John the Baptist is beheaded, but Peter escapes from prison with the help of an angel. Stephen is stoned in Acts chapter 7, but Philip has an ongoing effective ministry in Acts chapter 8. And many years later, we read of him in the book of Acts on one of Paul's missionary journeys. So he lived a long life, whereas Stephen was cut down in the prime of his life. This is one of the paradoxes of persecution. Some will die. Others will live. We can't explain all that. Don't try to figure it out. It's in God's hands. He's glorified through it. Only God in his sovereign wisdom decides who will die prematurely, that's in man's way of thinking, and who will live out a full life. The point for us is to accept the will of the Lord, come what may, and respond rightly to what he brings across our path. Philip is a godly deacon. He's not an apostle. He's not a pastor. But driven by persecution along with everybody else, he goes to Samaria, and he preaches the gospel of the kingdom. And we're told that in verse 12. Philip preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And notice what happens as a result of his preaching. Verses 5 through 7. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria, preached Christ to them, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. That's glorious. So what's the result of persecution? Is Christianity stomped out? Well, no. It flourishes. Revival fires are spreading across the region. Multitudes of Jews and Samaritans who are really half-Jews are repenting and getting right with God. The gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of kingdom inheritance, we might say, is not only being preached in Jerusalem, but also in Judea and Samaria. And didn't Jesus say, "You will be witnesses to me in all of Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria"? And eventually the persecution would drive them to the uttermost parts of the earth, literally to those places inhabited by man where there were Jews in that day. Which, remember, there were thousands of Jews all over the world because of previous diasporas. And these Jews carried the gospel of the kingdom to all of them. Jews will go forth, proclaim to other Jews the gospel of the kingdom, the offer of kingdom inheritance. Incidentally, the gospel of grace will soon go to the Gentiles after Saul gets right with God. God's going to deal with him first in chapter 9. We'll get there in a soon-to-come message. Notice in verse 7 that people are being healed of physical maladies and demons are being exorcised. Now, if you were a Jew in the first century and you saw this, what would you think? I would go, God is at work. And that was the whole point of it. God is at work. These signs and wonders are not for the church today, but were specifically for the Jews of the first century, when the kingdom was being offered. The purpose for the signs and wonders was to confirm the authority of those preaching the kingdom message and to draw attention to the kingdom of the heavens offer, first made by Jesus, and then at this point in Acts, it's being reoffered by the apostles and even the deacons. As a result of this great revival in Samaria, we find our third mega word. And it's a positive one, finally. So we turn from great persecution and great sorrow. Now we go to number 3, mega joy. Acts 8, verse 8, there was great joy in that city. You know, this is another paradox of persecution. Tertullian, one of the second century church fathers, said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Think about that. As Christians are tortured and killed, the lives of others are transformed by Jesus. They see the glorious testimony of these people who have suffered and or have died. The church flourishes. Oh, the joy of revival. And this is a prominent theme in the scriptures, even in the heavenlies. Jesus said in Luke 15, verse 10, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. People getting right with God brings great joy to the Lord. The Apostle Paul said, 1 Thessalonians 2:19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? You remember what was unique about the Thessalonians believers? They were a cut above. They really lived for God. They weren't like the church at Corinth, carnal. Paul had to deal with them about many issues. The Thessalonian believers had a work of faith, a labor of love, and a patience of hope. That's significant. So Paul was full of joy because of how they were living, and he couldn't wait to stand with them in the presence of Jesus one day. Do you know that joy can impact entire cities? It did in this case here before us. Verse 8, there's great joy in the city of Samaria as a result of Philip's ministry. Imagine if revival were to come to our town. Believers in the churches across our area would fall down on their knees before God, confessing sins and repenting. Their lives forever impacted. Then they would go out and tell others what God had done for them. Oh, the great joy that results from getting right with God. But now Satan throws in a monkey wrench. Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. There was a certain man called Simon. In church history, he's known as Simon Magus. That is magician. There was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. Here we find our fourth and final mega word, mega power. Verse 10, the people of Samaria are wowed by Simon, claiming this man is the great power of God. Now I need to clarify, this is demonic power that is attributed to God, for he was a sorcerer. Ironically, that is what many are saying today about the charismatic leaders who claim to be doing signs and wonders but are merely leading multitudes astray. Haven't you heard people say who are all excited about their charismatic church? Oh, the power of God is at work down there. If they really have the power of healing, then why don't they just go down to the hospital and heal everybody? Jesus healed everybody. The point is they don't have the power to heal by merely speaking a word or laying their hands on someone. I want you to remember that signs and wonders were for the apostolic era only, the first century. Signs and wonders were for the Jews who require a sign. And the few instances where we see miracles involving Gentiles, Paul is specific to say that God did that to provoke the Jews to jealousy. So signs were all about the Jews, catching their attention. Also, signs and wonders were for confirming the apostolic authority and the veracity of the kingdom offer. So when you see people healed or you see demons cast out, you go, God is at work here. What's this kingdom offer they're talking about? I want to hear it. Signs and wonders were a vivid picture of the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ, which will be characterized by spiritual healing and vibrancy and no demonic intervention. Can you imagine what the millennium is going to be like when Satan and all of his hosts are locked up for 1,000 years? Now, that's a world I want to live in. That's not the case presently. The sicknesses and demonic possessions of the people of Christ's day, however, were a vivid picture of the spiritual sickness of Israel. Today, those who claim to practice signs and wonders are really no better than Simon Magus of the first century. Some do their deeds through demonic power. Others are shysters, having no power, but manipulating their audiences by focusing on psychosomatic healings, taking advantage of gullible people. That is the kind of healings, quote unquote, that occur because the person's illness isn't really physical, it's just in their mind, and so they can kind of manipulate their audience. This happens all the time. Books have been written about this, exposing this. The modern charismatic movement is a tremendous distraction of Satan away from the truth of the scriptures. Now, are there believers in the charismatic movement? Without a doubt. Are many of those people sincere? Without a doubt. Even many of those preachers who are doing these things are sincere, but they're wrong. And they're wrong according to the scriptures. And we've dealt with this in past messages as well. But I'm seeing a parallel between what was happening in Samaria with this man named Simon Magus who had the power upon him, but it wasn't God's power. Let me explain what's happening here in our text. The Greek word for power in verse 10 is dunamis. Sound like a word we're familiar with? Get our English word dynamite from that. It's incredible, miraculous power. Not the kind of power that man has inherently. This is supernatural power. Well, the people of Samaria attribute that kind of power to Simon, who had previously been a sorcerer. So this man is really famous. And as I've already said, many today attribute that kind of power and fame to charismatic leaders. The word sorcery used of Simon is the Greek word maguo, from which we get our English word magic. Simon had been a magician, but in his case, it wasn't just sleight of hand. It was black magic. It was occultic magic. And by it, he had astonished the people. The King James Version uses the word bewitched the people. In other words, he's razzle-dazzled them. They're mesmerized by Simon's actions. According to the last phrase of verse 9, the people consider him someone great. And there's our Greek word megas again. They think he's great because he has magical powers. But we know, because we're the readers and have the whole story, it's satanic power. Because of his power, verse 10 says, the people all give him heed. They pay attention to him. Would you say that Simon has a hold on their minds? Yeah. Thus, Satan has a hold on their minds. Because this man, they claim, has the power of God. We know it's not the power of God, it's the power of the other realm. Little do they realize this. You know what that is? It's a distraction. It's a deception. It's a counterfeit of Satan to distract attention from the revival. Satan tends to captivate the minds of people with his power and blinds them to the truth. But we know that Satan's power is nothing in comparison with God's power, because in 1 John 4:4 we read, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And we see that in verses 12 and 13. But when they believed Philip, now this is the crowd that was mesmerized by Simon, the magician, the sorcerer. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Remember, Philip had been doing miracles also in the power of God. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Can I make a blanket statement that I know you'll agree with? It's so biblical. The power of God is much greater than the power of Satan. Those whose minds had been captivated by Simon now become captivated by Christ. And that's a glorious thing when you see that happening in cultures. Here in the Samaritan culture, they embrace the kingdom message. Furthermore, in verse 13, Simon also believes. And here's something exciting. He's amazed, we're told, at the miracles and signs done by Philip. The word amazed is the same Greek word translated astonished, which the King James had translated as bewitched, used of Simon with respect to the people. How he astonished them, how he bewitched them. Now he himself is astonished, he's bewitched, he's amazed. So let me summarize. Simon, the sorcerer, who had formerly amazed and astounded people by his black magic, who had captivated their minds by demonic power, is now himself amazed and astounded by the miracles of Philip, which are so much more powerful than the ones he had performed. Simon is captivated with the power of God. Thus, one of the paradoxes of persecution is that those who were once empowered by Satan become empowered by the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. Look at verses 14 and 15. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Peter and John are sent from Jerusalem to Samaria to see the revival, as they had previously done in the upper room. You remember that? Before Pentecost. So they now do with these converts. And what's that? They pray and ask God to send the promise of the Father, the endowment of power with the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to notice something very important here. A lot of people miss this, so don't miss this. They do not ask for the person of the Spirit to enter these new believers, for they already have the Spirit of God living within them. That's demonstrated in the text. Verse 15 and following, who when they had come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Neither of these references to the Holy Spirit is preceded by a definite article. That's the word the in Greek. We include it in our English versions for the sake of reading clarity. But in Greek, the definite article the is not there. It's absent. And what does that mean? As I have taught previously, whenever the definite article is absent, the nature or essence or operation of the person is being emphasized rather than his identity. Thus, Dr. Luke, using very precise Greek, wants us to know that what these people receive is not the person of the Holy Spirit, but rather the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice in verse 16, they've only been baptized in water up to this point. This is the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. They've gotten right with God. They've signified it through baptism, but they need the baptism with the Spirit. They need the promise of the Father, his endowment of power for effectiveness in ministry. As Luke 11 refers to it metaphorically, they need bread for the hungry. I've talked about this in previous messages. You need it. I need it. So we can minister effectively to other people. Why had they not received baptism with the Spirit? Because they had not asked for it in faith. They didn't even know to ask for it in faith. These new converts do not yet understand the Spirit's endowment with power. And remarkably, evangelical Christianity is largely ignorant of this truth even today. Incidentally, this is not a second blessing, as some teach. It is learning to access the fullness of the first blessing, which you received at salvation. So Peter and John instruct them in this, and they pray for them. The Spirit falls upon them in great power. Thus God overrules the destructiveness of Satan in the city of Samaria by using a Spirit-empowered witness named Philip, who's not a pastor, who's not an apostle. He's a deacon. Nevertheless, Satan attempts to disrupt the work of God yet again. Ah, Simon. We find him again in verse 18. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Simon, who is immature in the things of the Lord, offers money, so he too can be given this power. In this case, the Greek word is not dunamis, it's exousia, which means authority, to bestow the Holy Spirit on people by the laying on of hands, as the apostles have just done. Little does he realize it is not merely the laying on of hands, but the prayer of faith that results in the Spirit's power coming upon these newly repentant Jews. Samaritans, in this case, half-Jews. Thus Peter responds to him harshly in verse 20. Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money." Incidentally, the gift here is not the gift of eternal life. It is the gift of Holy Spirit empowering, as defined in Acts 2:38. You can look that up later. Peter is not condemning Simon to hell by saying, "Your money perish with you." He's teaching that money is useless in the spiritual realm. And you're self-destructing, Simon. And your money's going to self-destruct right along with you. Now look at verses 21 through 23. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Now notice what Peter says to Simon. He charges Simon with, verse 21, a heart that's not right with God. He's not in fellowship with the Lord because of sin in his life. Verse 22, having wicked thoughts of heart. Verse 23, being poisoned by bitterness. Verse 23 again, being bound by iniquity, enslaved by carnality. Hey, that could be the case with any believer sitting in this room. Could be the case with any believer in any church anywhere. They have a heart that's not right with God, having wicked thoughts of heart, being poisoned by bitterness, and being bound by iniquity, enslaved by carnality. That's a problem for believers, isn't it? Here's the problem. This former sorcerer is trying to buy the Spirit's baptizing powers so that he might in turn sell it to others. But Simon has it all wrong. Spirit baptism, that is Spirit empowering, cannot be bought or earned. It is a gift to be received by faith alone. It's called the promise of the Father. And again, I'm not talking about eternal life here. I'm talking about what happened in Acts 2, happening here in Samaria, where people get a hold of the concept that there's a level of Spirit empowerment that most people have never heard about. But it's what Acts 2 is all about, that you be given the Spirit's endowment with power, like being given bread for hungry people, so that when you give them the bread, they're impressed not with you, but with the Spirit who empowers you. That's what this is all about. And Jesus told about that in Luke 11. You can read that later, but verse 13 says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Anytime you ask God for Spirit endowment because you need it for ministry, if you ask in faith, he will give it instantly. And by the way, once again in Luke 11:13 here, the definite article is absent in the Greek. Thus it should read, how much more will your heavenly Father give Holy Spirit empowering to those who ask him in faith? Here's the point. Spirit empowering is a gift. Like salvation, it's to be received by faith. It's a grievous sin of unbelief to try to earn regeneration, wouldn't you say? Titus 3:5, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us. Okay, that being the case, it's also a grievous sin of unbelief to try to earn Spirit empowering. Did you know that? That's what Galatians 3 is all about. Paul says, how are you saved? Was it by works or by faith? Well, the obvious answer is by faith. Then Paul says, how do you continue in effective ministry? Having the Spirit, that is. Is it by works or by faith? And the answer in the text is by faith, not by works. You don't earn Spirit endowment with power. You ask him for it, and he gives it when you ask in faith. These are both gifts of God received by faith. Trying to earn one is to spurn the grace of God, and that's the error I'm convinced that Paul was dealing with in Galatians and Romans. So here's the application. Whenever you serve God in your flesh, that is, trying of your own strength, not depending on his strength and power, you are spurning the grace of God and trying to earn the Spirit's power. I can remember as a kid in the youth group, going door to door because we were told to do it, knowing nothing of the importance of Spirit endowment with power, just trying to muster up strength of ourselves and courage of ourselves to knock on the next door and tell that person about Jesus. We were doing it all wrong. First of all, I'm not convinced that door-to-door is the best way to do that. If someone wants to do that, fine. I'm not saying it's bad or wrong. I just don't think it's the best way to go about it, especially in our present culture. It's people you rub shoulders with, people you come across. Talk to them about the Lord. But anytime you do, ask God, and you can do it in your own mind while you're talking to the person. Lord, I need you. I need you, Holy Spirit. I can't do this of my own. Yeah, I know the plan of salvation, but I need you to infuse it with power. You can pray like that right when you're talking to the person. And if you believe that, God will do it. He says so. Luke 11:13, look it up. Further, I want you to think about this. Whenever you keep a list, thinking that that doing of those things is making you spiritual, like reading your Bible and praying and going witnessing and all these sorts of things, whenever you think that that's making you spiritual by doing the things on the list and earning God's favor and power, you're spurning his grace. That's a legalistic way of going about things. If you've been serving God in your flesh, what must you do? Well, Acts 8:22 makes it pretty clear. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness. Fall down before God and say, oh God, how could I be so foolish to serve you in my flesh, to think I could convince this person to be saved just because I had memorized a soul-winning plan, as they're called. It's not about that. It's about you giving me the power to say the right words to this person, whatever their need might be, and then trusting you to do what you want to do with it. So repent of your wickedness. Will you repent today of your unbelief? That's really what it is. And ask God to give you the endowment of power for confessing Christ to men? That's the only way we can confess Christ to men. Can't do it without him. Trust me, I've tried and failed many times. So learn from my mistakes. I've tried to learn from my mistakes too. I love chapter 8 of Acts because it shows me what I think is coming for American Christians. I think some real persecution is coming. And I think, this is just my opinion, okay? But I think the majority of American Christians will buckle under the pressure because they've already buckled to all forms of worldliness. They're not living as disciples of Jesus. They care more about the things of this world. But you get somebody who's focused on, I'm going to meet Jesus soon, and I need to give a good account. So I want to live my life in a way that's pleasing to him. I have the Holy Spirit within me as my enabler to live the right life. And I want to live that right life. And I want to confess Christ before men, even if I'm persecuted for it. Lord, give me the endowment with power to do it. Those are the kind of people who will be glorified when they meet Jesus, who will be his co-rulers. And I think that's a small percentage of the overall big circle, if you will, of Christianity. Those who are actual believers are in this big circle, but there's this tiny little percentage somewhere in that circle of people who are serious disciples of Jesus. They're the ones who will be rewarded and will hear, well done. The others will hear, wicked and slothful servant. You didn't care about living for me, so you can dwell on the earth during my kingdom. You'll not dwell with me in the New Jerusalem and be my co-rulers. Oh, I shudder at hearing that kind of verdict at the judgment seat. Don't you? We want to hear, well done. Well, then you better start living for Jesus and forsake worldliness. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That doesn't mean he's unsaved. John is not written to unbelievers. It's to believers. That means they don't have the love of God, the love of Jesus in them, and they won't hear well done. And if you deny him now by living in that manner, he will deny you then at the judgment seat. That doesn't mean you go to hell, but it means you'll go to the darkness outside of the New Jerusalem. This is serious stuff. Yet most Christians could care less about this stuff. They don't even think it's true. And of the Christians that do think it's true, even many struggle with worldliness. Think on these things. Let's bow in prayer.